For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're going to be studying Colossians chapter 1, 13 through 20. And we want to answer really this central question: who is Jesus and what did he do? I think there are a number of preliminary things that we should consider, though. First is that Paul wrote to the Colossians because they were confused about Jesus. That was really the main force behind this letter that he sent to them, was that there was a false teaching that was spreading and circulating within the city. And so Paul was worried about the way of life that they were living based on what they had heard about Jesus, and so he's trying to correct that. I think, you know, the other thing that is relevant for us today is that many Christians, many so-called Christians, are confused about who Jesus is and what he came to do. You know, you'll meet people who have grown up in church all their lives, and they have such different views of who Jesus is and what he did than what the Bible says. And so you might be coming here tonight with a church background, and one of the things that we want to try to do is maybe correct thinking that you have about Jesus based on what God says in the Bible, not based on what your pastor said or what I have to say, but based on what the Word of God has to say. And finally, we want to answer this question: what difference does it really make if we have different interpretations of who Jesus is and what he did? And as we'll see, this isn't just some sort of abstract theological teaching about Jesus, that this actually has a huge impact on the way that we live our lives. So let's begin, starting in verse 13. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the first place that we're going to be looking at in this passage is what some would call the work of Jesus. That when you talk about Jesus and his life, you can really break it down into two categories: the person and work of Jesus. The first thing that he mentions in verse 13 is that he has brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. I think this word's sort of interesting because in secular literature at the time, it often referred to somebody being, or people being, relocated from one country and then being resettled into another and being made citizens. And so this imagery, I think, is being used to describe how, because of the new relationship that we have as God's followers in Christ, he has resettled us into his kingdom, the kingdom of his Son. In addition to that, Paul uses this term here that he rescued us from the dominion of darkness. And, you know, we see this theme throughout the Bible. In his other letter to Titus, chapter 3, verse 5, we're told that he saved us not because of the righteous things that we've done, but because of his mercy. One of the things that God says that he came to do through Jesus Christ was to rescue us, to save us. That the trajectory of the human race, apart from God, is utter destruction, eternal separation from him. But that because of his love and his mercy, he decided to send his Son Jesus in order to save us from that fate. Also, he uses this term redemption. You can see how many different terms he uses to describe sort of the same thing, but it indicates that there are so many layers to what Jesus did, it's really hard to describe with just using one word. This word redemption in Greek is apolutrosis, which was often used of the buying back of a slave or a captive. Remember, in the Roman Empire, about a quarter of the population were slaves. And so this term, apolutrosis, would have been immediately recognizable to anybody living in the first century in the Roman Empire. They would have known that this was a payment to ransom somebody from slavery. And of course, this term is used also in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, where Paul says that you were bought with a price, so therefore you shouldn't view your body as your own. And so there's this idea that God purchased us, that this relocation of us as believers into his new kingdom was a costly thing. that it required him sending his own son, Jesus, to come and pay that penalty that we deserve to pay. And finally, he says that this redemption is primarily about the forgiveness of sins. And I think really this is central to the message of the Bible. From the very beginning to the very end, it's all about how God is continuing to try to forgive people who have rebelled against him. And so, you know, one of the things that we see is that God loves us, that he doesn't want to find us guilty, but it requires a payment. He can't just simply turn away and say, well, you know, I know you did some bad things in your life, but I mean, whatever. We all do bad things. He doesn't just overlook that because he's incredibly just. He's the arbiter of justice in the universe, and so he can't turn a blind eye to that. Now, this idea of forgiveness is somewhat disturbing to people. You know, in our culture today, people say things like this, you know, the idea that Jesus had to die so that God could forgive sin seems sort of sinister and kind of absurd. I mean, why can't God just simply forgive, you know, people? What's with all this, like, sending Jesus to come and die? Why does he have to punish? Why does he have to let out his wrath on somebody in order to do this? And I think one of the answers to this is that real forgiveness requires costly suffering. I like the way that Tim Keller puts it in his book, Reason for God. He uses the illustration. He says, you know, imagine if you let somebody borrow your car and as they're backing out of your driveway, they crash into the wall, into the gate. And so you're stuck with a dilemma. You know, the insurance is not going to pay for this. It's not covered. And so who's going to pay? And the answer is that either you are going to pay or this person's going to pay, one or the other. It can't be both. And so we can simply say, let's just not make a big deal of it, but it's not like the damage is going to vanish in thin air. It's going to remain there. And so the only options you really have is that either you make that person pay and absorb, you know, what the damage that they've done, or you personally absorb it yourself. Either way, there's a cost. And so forgiveness works really this way, where when there's damage, when somebody has wronged you in some way, you can't just simply say, well, no big deal, because somebody has to endure or absorb the penalty or the damage that's been caused there. I like the way that Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it. He says, everyone who forgives someone bears the other person's sins. There is an absorption of wrongdoing when you have to forgive somebody. And so that's the reason why the cross was necessary. It was necessary because God himself needed to absorb our moral debt, our moral wrongdoing, in order to free us from the penalty of sin. Another thing that comes up is the idea of Jesus' substitutionary death really contradicts his own teaching to forgive and not to repay evil. You ever hear that? These guys, Steve Chalk and Alan Mann, kind of put it in a really strong and vivid way. They say, if the cross is a personal act of violence perpetrated by God toward humankind, but borne by his son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and not to repay evil with evil. You know, Jesus is going to say to you, you should just overlook moral wrongdoing that's been perpetrated against you. But then on the other hand, he's going to say, no, you have to pay for what you've done. I'm not going to just forgive you without some sort of payment. This is how another scholar puts it, Brian McLaren. He says the traditional understanding of Jesus' death says that God asks of something that God is incapable of himself. God asks us to forgive people, but God's incapable of forgiving. He can't forgive unless he punishes somebody in the place of a person he was going to forgive. God doesn't say to you, forgive your wife and then go kick your dog to vent your anger. God asks you to actually forgive. And there's a certain sense that a common understanding of the atonement presents a God who is incapable of forgiving unless he kicks somebody else. You know, why can't God just forgive? What's with all this like payment and death and blood and all that stuff? Well, in response to that, I'd have to say, first of all, God didn't punish somebody else to forgive us. He bore the punishment himself. We should make that clear. So to say you should forgive your wife, but then go vent your anger by kicking the dog, that's not entirely the right way to depict how Jesus' death really went down. It's that God knew that we deserve punishment, but instead of making us pay for it, he paid for it himself out of his love for us. And so far from it being some sort of contradiction, it actually is a fulfillment of God's own character, not only showing that he's just, but also that he's incredibly loving. Also, God bears a unique responsibility of administering justice in the universe. You know, if God simply waved off any sort of moral wrongdoing, you know what would happen? The moral fabric of the universe would be torn apart. That's because he is the final judge, the final arbiter of justice in the universe. For him to simply say, you know what, it doesn't matter, even if you did a lot of things wrong in your life, would be to really turn away from his job to administer justice. Finally, God's ultimate justice serves as the basis for Jesus' command not to repay evil for evil. The relief, the solace that people get when they've been mistreated by somebody, and the person who perpetrated that gets away, the only solace a believer gets is knowing that God himself is just and will repay. As we're told in Romans chapter 12, don't take vengeance. Why? He says, because I will repay. So there's a promise from God that he is going to administer justice, that we don't have to vent that ourselves. We don't have to go after people. God's the one who's going to take care of that. Now, I think there are a number of implications here of Jesus' sacrificial death. You know, because it's real easy, I think, when we're studying a passage like this to just make it really lofty and for it not really to touch our lives. But I think there are a number of really profound implications of this. The first thing is that if Jesus died a sacrificial death, then we can have peace with God. That's profound. You know, I've talked to people and had them describe what their life was like before they knew Christ. And a lot of them describe this kind of low-level angst that they feel. It's like they can do whatever they want. They can try to make themselves happy. They can try to, you know, numb the pain by doing drugs or alcohol or buying stuff. But no matter what they do, there's a sense that something is wrong. And what they describe is that afterward, after coming to Christ and experiencing a relationship with God, they realized that what they were missing, the reason why there was this kind of low-grade angst in their life, was the fact that they were not in a relationship with God, which we were meant to be. And so having that fixed, having that relationship mended, for them, brought about a certain sense of peace that they had never felt before. It's kind of like, you know, when you've been fighting with one of your best friends and it's a serious fight and finally you get some resolution and you guys are close again. There's just that sense of relief. And likewise, we can experience that same relief knowing that through what Jesus has done, we can have peace with God. I think another implication of Jesus' sacrificial death is that if God didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us, how much more will he provide for our needs? You know, if you think of any sacrifice that has ever been made, the sacrifice that God made by sending his own son, Jesus, is really the most costly sacrifice that you could possibly imagine. And yet most of the time, as Christian believers, a lot of times we feel like, I'm just not sure I can trust God with this area of my life. You know, I've got these career decisions that I need to be thinking about. And it's clear that God wants to give direction, but we're resistant. We don't want to listen. Why? Because we don't trust Him. There's that relationship that we're clinging on to. And maybe we know that it's unhealthy. And God's saying, just give it over to me. Trust me. And we're reluctant. We say, no, I'm not going to give that to you. Why do we do that? It's because we don't trust God. We don't understand how costly His sacrifice is. Because if we did, we would say, you know what? If you're willing to send your own son to come and die for me, then I trust that you're going to take care of all my needs. Finally, it becomes the basis for profound acts of forgiveness. In Ephesians 4, verse 32, we're told that we should be compassionate toward one another and forgiving one another just as Christ forgave us. And so the basis for these profound acts of forgiveness is based on what Jesus has done. The other thing that we're told in verse 15 is that He's in the image of the invisible God. And so we're told a little bit about Jesus and who He is. Paul's transitioning into the person of Jesus Christ. You know, we're told throughout the Bible that Jesus is in fact God. That might come as a surprise to some of you. But for instance, a passage like this, Hebrews 1, verse 1 through 3, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days He spoke to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the world. He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The thing that's sort of striking in this section here is the fact that He says that Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. And the terminology that He's using comes from metallurgy, ancient metallurgy. You know, you'd have a die and a cast, and when you'd press those together, you'd have, you know, a negative and a positive image. And so likewise, what the author of Hebrews is trying to do here is he's saying that Jesus, when He came, is the exact representation. He's a mirror image of God. That if we want to know who God really is, if we want to understand the ultimate revelation of God, all we need to do is look to His Son. Because He is the greatest revelation that God ever gave of His own character. Of course, there are other passages, even in our own here. A few verses later in verse 19, we're told, "For God was pleased to have His fullness dwell in Him." In other words, Jesus is fully human, but He's also fully God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." So Colossians has some of the best passages that talk about the deity of Christ. Of course, you look into the Gospels or throughout the New Testament, you'll find other passages like this. You know, an example is when in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, after Jesus died and was raised from the dead, a number of the disciples actually saw Jesus in his literal raised body. And they went back to Thomas, the apostle, and said, "We saw the risen Lord." And you know what his response was? He was real skeptical. He said, "Unless I can actually get to see with my own hands, His pierced hands and His side, I'm not going to believe." And then Jesus shows up and He's like, "What up now?" And at that moment, we're told that Thomas fell down and said, "My Lord and my God." You got to remember what context this was. This is a first century Orthodox Jewish context. For a devout Jewish person to say "my Lord and my God" to any human being would be considered blasphemous. The only thing that we can really conclude from this is that Thomas regarded Jesus as God. Now, I think that this really points to the fact that the Bible teaches explicitly that in Jesus, God put on human form or flesh in the man Jesus Christ. That at one time, He took on the limitations of human experience, setting aside parts of the divine nature and taking on these limitations in order to come and die. Now, that's kind of hard for us to understand, the whole idea of the incarnation of Jesus. Because on the one hand, how can God really be God but be limited within the human body? Luckily, there's some illustrations out there that I think are pretty helpful. An example would be, imagine if you took, you know, the fastest runner in the world, who currently would be Usain Bolt. He's the current 100-meter world record holder. In fact, that world record number has actually been beaten by him in the last Olympics, I think. But he's the fastest man of all time. Now imagine if he entered into a three-legged race with somebody. Okay? It would definitely limit his capability to run really fast. But that doesn't change the fact that his capabilities as being the fastest man in the world when it comes to running hasn't changed at all. The only difference is that he has limited himself based on the competition. Even if he got like the second fastest man in the world, who happens to be from Jamaica too, and decided to run the three-legged race with him, it wouldn't really matter. There'd be some serious limitations. And so likewise, when God took on human form, he also took on the limitations of humanity. Another example would be maybe the greatest, arguably the greatest boxer of all time, Muhammad Ali, in the famous Rumble in the Jungle fight here with George Foreman. You know, imagine if Muhammad Ali, before the fight, agreed that he was going to fight George Foreman with one arm tied behind his back. Muhammad Ali would still be the greatest boxer of all time, but George Foreman's most recent book probably wouldn't be Knocking Out the Fat. I just can't get over the fact that he looks like Slimer from the Ghostbusters net. The point that I'm trying to get at here is that, you know, when we talk about the incarnation and the limitations that came through that, it's not by subtraction of the divine characteristics that Jesus became man, but it's the addition of his humanity that created those limitations. You know, another thing that we should keep in mind here is that Paul was addressing a specific type of false teaching that was circulating in this group. And this is kind of complicated because we don't really know exactly what the false teaching was in Colossae. We can kind of piece it together based on extra-biblical texts as well as the book of Colossians itself. But one thing that we do know is that there was an aspect of Greek dualism. Greek dualism taught that anything that's physical or material was evil or bad, and that anything that was spiritual or heavenly was good. And so the idea that God would create something physical didn't make any sense. And so what the dualists in this company here in Colossae probably taught was that there were these emanations. That is, that God put forward these intermediate beings who had some deity in them, but to a varying degree. And that at some point along this chain of emanations that went out from him, there was a being that was sufficiently God-like, but at the same time far enough away from God that it wouldn't corrupt him by creating physical things. And so a lot of people think that the Colossians actually believe that Jesus was simply one of these emanations, that he was like a high spiritual being, but that he wasn't actually God. Another theory that's been put out there is that people just simply believe that Jesus, even though he looked like he was actually a physical human being, was actually kind of an apparition. He was a spiritual being in the form of a physical body. And we know that that was actually one of the things that was being taught to the audience that John is addressing in 1 John. But it's likely that Paul was confronting this teaching that Jesus is just a higher spiritual being, but not exactly God. You know, today, many people deny the deity of Christ as well. Even though, you know, we're thousands of years removed from this time period, it's clear that many people today don't believe that Jesus is actually God. There's a number of things that people think about Jesus, you know, that he was a good man, an inspiring prophet, maybe, you know, somebody who was sowing social discord and trying to create political upheaval. But to think that he was actually God, I mean, a lot of people don't believe that. You know, a lot of people, actually, scholars today speculate that what happened was that there was oral tradition about Jesus. And that over time, over the decades, the company of the disciples, the followers of Jesus, started to embellish and expand this story until it reached godlike proportions. And one of the things that they point out is that when you look at some of the more primitive gospels like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which were written before John, there aren't any sayings that seem to suggest that Jesus is actually God. But then when you get to the book of John, the gospel of John, they're all over the place. And so what happened was there was an evolution in people's understanding of who Jesus is. Now, I think that there are a number of problems with this. First of all, this book, Colossians, is one of the earliest books that we have in the New Testament. Most scholars, even liberal scholars, accept the fact that Paul wrote most of the most primitive letters in the New Testament. And this was probably written before all of the Gospels. That's what most people speculate. Another thing is that in other passages that seem clearly to be written before the Gospels, this right here had to have been written around 60 AD. By comparison, the Gospels that we have are either written from the mid to late 60s all the way to almost 100 AD. In Philippians 2, verse 10 and 11, Paul says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, this passage is actually a quotation from the Old Testament. It comes from Isaiah 45, verse 22 through 24, where God himself says, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Before me, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear, and they will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength." You see that capitalized Lord there in verse 24? The capitalization indicates that this is the personal name of God, Yahweh. And so clearly Paul is referencing, he's alluding to this passage and saying, Jesus is Yahweh. He is the God of the Old Testament. What about this passage here in Mark chapter 2, since we're talking about the more primitive Gospels not containing any sort of teaching that suggests that Jesus is God? This comes from Mark chapter 2, where Jesus is teaching in this house, and we're told that some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they couldn't get into the house because it was so crowded, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat and the paralyzed man that was lying on it. Can you imagine that? You know, Jesus is sitting there teaching. It's hot in there. It's crowded. And, you know, a little bit of sunlight breaks through the roof, and Jesus looks up, you know, and there's dirt flying. And these guys are tearing a hole in the roof and lower this guy through there just to get to Jesus. Well, of course, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this guy talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew that by saying, "Your sins are forgiven," that he was making a claim to deity, that they would have taken it that way. Of course, Jesus says, "Well, I'm sorry, I'm not God." Actually, he says this. Immediately, Jesus, knowing in his spirit that they were saying this and thinking in their hearts, he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? What do you think is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? As they're probably sitting there thinking, that's a tough question. Jesus just basically jumps in and says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of everybody. It's unmistakable what Jesus is saying. You can't really tell whether or not this guy's sins are forgiven. But let me ask you a question. Which is harder to do? Forgive sins or raise this guy up here and make him walk? So that you know that I can forgive sins, I tell this guy, get up, and he gets up. And so Jesus here is clearly demonstrating that he is God, that he is capable of forgiving sin. Now, the implications of Jesus' deity, again, to make this more concrete and practical, I think the first thing is, if he isn't God, to put it negatively, then how could he pay for moral guilt? How could one good person, let's say even if that person was perfect, how could that one perfect person take on the moral guilt of the entire human race, which Jesus claimed? That would be impossible. Only an eternal being could take on the sins of the entire human race. And so it was necessary for Jesus to be God in order to do that. On the other hand, he also needed to be human as well. Because in order for him to be a perfect substitute for us, he needed to identify with us by being an innocent human being. And so it's necessary both that Jesus was fully human and fully God at the same time. Also, if Jesus is God, then it shows that God is loving and concerned about us. Think about it. God, who is morally perfect, coming down from heaven to earth to be among morally corrupt people, to be born maybe in the worst socioeconomic position that you could possibly be born into, born to a woman, a young woman, out of wedlock, having this who had this kid before she was married. She was poor, Palestinian woman, out in the middle of nowhere, only to grow up and be persecuted and eventually executed. That's what God did. And the reason that he did that was because he wanted to communicate his love for us and through his cross. It points to the fact that God loves us. You know, some of you may be coming here with a lot of preconceptions about who God is. Maybe that God is this tyrant, this taskmaster who just wants to basically oppress you. The truth is, God doesn't want to judge us. He doesn't want to oppress us. He wants to forgive us. And that he's done that completely through Jesus. And so that might be a newsflash for you here tonight. For maybe the very first time, you're hearing the fact that God wants to give you compassion and mercy. He doesn't want to judge you. Finally, it suggests that he wants to reach out to you. You know, as we heard there in Hebrews, he is the exact representation of God's character. He is the ultimate communication of who God is to us. And it points to the fact that God wants to talk to us. He wants to communicate with us. That he's not only there, but he's also not sitting there silent, but that he speaks and wants to tell us about himself. Also, we're told that he is the firstborn over all creation. Some people would say, aha, he's the firstborn of creation. That's not what it says. It says that he is the firstborn over all creation. Meaning, he is the beginning of all things. And since he's the beginning of all things, he has no beginning. And the people who would have been listening to this letter being read to them would have instantly understood what Paul was trying to say. They wouldn't be confused about this at all. They would have known that what Paul was trying to convey here was not that Jesus was born among all of God's creation, but instead that he has the status of the firstborn, In the ancient world, they had this practice called primogeniture, where when the father was about to die, the firstborn son would get the inheritance of the family. And the reason they did this is they didn't want to continually divide up the inheritance of the family until it was completely gone. And so what would happen is when the firstborn son would get the inheritance, he would be elevated to the status of the father. He would have all of the authority and all of the privilege and all of the wealth that the father had. And so likewise, what Paul is conveying here is that Jesus has that status as the firstborn over all creation, that he has an equal standing with God the Father. Also, we're told in verse 16, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." You could tell Paul is at pains to try to point to the fact that Jesus is in fact God. He's trying to say this in more ways than he can possibly express. He says, by him all things were created. And so what this means is that Jesus is the agent of creation in the universe. See what John says in John 1, verse 1 through 3 and 14. He says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that hasn't been made." That's like two ways of saying the same thing, right? It's a little redundant. And then we're told, "Then the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Clearly teaching that it was Jesus who took on human form. But this agent of creation in the universe is Jesus. Also, he says that he created thrones or powers or rulers and authorities. Again, we need to remember the false teaching that was circulating throughout Colossae, that probably what Paul was confronting here was the idea that Jesus was just among the heavenly beings, the angelic beings that were emanations from God. Verse 17, "He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." So he's before all things. And what this again means is that he is above all. He has priority above all created things. And that in him all things hold together. This points to the fact that Jesus is the sustainer of the universe. You know, it's sometimes easy to look at Jesus and just think that, you know, he's kind of some sort of buddy that you hang out with. You know, he kind of follows you wherever you go. You know, you're the one driving and he's your annoying buddy always messing with the radio. And I think that when we read passages like this, it confronts our idea of Jesus, that Jesus isn't just our buddy. He isn't just our friend. He is the creator of the universe who is rightfully worshipped by people. Again, Hebrews 1, 2, and 3 says, "In these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe." You know, if Jesus decided not to sustain the universe, we would just vanish into oblivion. And so it goes to, he's really at pains to show here that Jesus is not just the creator, but that he continues to uphold the universe that we live in, that he's sovereign. Also, we're told that he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. You know, if he just withdrew his word, everything would come crashing down in the universe. Also, he's the head of the body, the church. One of the things that Paul talks about often throughout his letters is the idea that once we receive Christ, we are united with him spiritually. And as a result of being united with him, we are also united with other believers and then become his spiritual community. And that's why he describes his spiritual community as the body of Christ. Because it's like a living organism of people who are united with one another, playing their particular role. He says that he is the firstborn among the dead. And so Jesus was raised from the dead, and that he is the firstborn, that is the first fruits of those who will be resurrected. You know, what this teaches is the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, and it has some serious implications for our life. You know, some people will say, well, the resurrection, I mean, it's kind of like, you know, Jesus was raised in my heart. I'm not sure that he was literally raised, but it's sort of like he kind of lives on in us. And probably to the Colossian believers, they thought to themselves, salvation was released from this bodily imprisonment. And for Paul to suggest that when they died, that paradise would be characterized by them being entrapped again by a body, you could see why they would want to reject the literal bodily resurrection. And yet Paul, again, is saying, no, Jesus is the first fruits of those who are going to be raised. And it's an important teaching. You know, one of the reasons why this is important is, first of all, it's a guarantee of our future resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, Paul says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, who is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, literally and bodily, then there's no guarantee that one day we're going to live again. There's no guarantee. Those people whom we love, who profess to be believers in Christ, who we hope to see again, they've been lost. They've perished. We'll never see them again. That's the implication of the resurrection not being literal and bodily. Secondly, if Jesus wasn't raised, then our so-called mission is completely worthless. This is what we're told in 1 Corinthians 15:20. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is completely useless. That's like, you know, an atheist doing door-to-door evangelism. You know, knock, knock, knock. Yeah, what do you need? Oh, I'm here to tell you absolutely nothing. Have a good day. You know, what's the point? Isn't it empty when we tell people, you know, God loves you. He wants you to come back to him. And one day, if you receive Christ, you can have a relationship with him that will never end, and that you can have a resurrected body. Doesn't that all seem sort of hollow if Jesus himself wasn't raised bodily? That wouldn't give you very much confidence to carry out your mission that God has called you to. Finally, if Jesus wasn't raised, then our faith is completely meaningless. You know, sometimes people say, I just admire his faith so much. He's just so strong in his faith. I really like the fact that he's got strong Christian faith. Well, what if this is not true? What if Jesus was not, in fact, raised from the dead? You know what Paul would say to that? He says, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is completely futile. He goes on to say this in verse 19, if our hope in Christ is only that of this life, we are to be pitied than anyone else in the world. Yeah, we're the biggest losers ever. Why are we wasting our time on this? If Christ has not been raised, then we're just completely fooling ourselves. We shouldn't be admired. We should be mocked for how foolish we are, devoting our lives to something that doesn't even matter and isn't real. Yeah, it does matter. Jesus wasn't raised, then we're just completely fooling ourselves. There's a lot at stake. Finally, he says in verse 19 and 20, for God was pleased to have all fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And so one of the things that Paul promises is that because of what Christ has done, we'll be reconciled to God. Now again, some so-called Christian teachers have captured this and have argued actually that because God will reconcile all things to himself, that means that all people basically go to heaven. this author, Rob Bell, in his book called Love Wins, says, beginning with the early church, there's a long tradition of Christians who believe that God will ultimately restore everything and everybody. Paul says in Colossians 1 that through Christ, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Quoting our passage right here, to argue really that nobody really in the end loses. We're all winners. It doesn't matter whether or not you are like Buddhist. It doesn't matter if you're Hindu. It doesn't matter if you're an atheist. Somehow love wins and we all basically are with God in the end. Well, even though a lot of people, I think, believe this, including Christians, that the fate of every person who's ever lived is ultimately to be with God in paradise, are utterly mistaken. And the reason for that is that Christ himself describes how there are going to be people who come to him in the very end and say, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. He also says that wide is the gate to destruction, but narrow is the gate to salvation. And the reason why this gate is narrow, the reason why the entranceway into salvation is so narrow, isn't because of what God has done. He's not narrow-minded. He's not the one who's saying, you know, only these select people that I want to come in will get in. It's because of human choice. You know, the qualification that God gives on salvation is that it's found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men which God has given for people to be saved, according to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. The only qualification God says is that if you want to have a relationship with me, I provided all the way for you to get here. But if you want salvation, you can only come through Christ. That's what the Bible says. And that offends people, makes people angry. But that's what the Bible says, unapologetically. Finally, he says that it's by making peace through his blood that he shed on the cross. Now, one of the things that was probably the most difficult concept for me to understand is how could God, on the one hand, be the just judge, the one who is going to mediate judgment upon the human race, but at the same time be the innocent victim. I couldn't quite square that in my head. And I've been going to church all my life, but I had never fully understood that. And the thing that really, I think, put things together for me was this classic illustration that I heard many, many years ago about the righteous judge. I don't know if you've ever heard this before. Many of you probably have. And if you have, too bad. You're going to have to hear it again. But the story goes something like this. There was this righteous judge who lived in a province, and he was renowned as being a just judge. And one day, as he's going through his cases, across his desk comes a docket, and he looks at the accused, and it says that this person is guilty of murder. And so as they bring in the person who's being detained, these double French doors open, and all he can see is just, you know, the silhouette of this guy walking in, being escorted by the guard. And as he comes into the light, it turns out it's his own son. And so there's a dilemma, because as he hears the case, it's clear that his son is guilty. All the evidence lines up. And so people are talking in the province, wondering, what are we going to do? You know, what is he going to do? Is he going to punish his son, whom he loves? Or is he just going to let him go? But if he lets him go, then he's not just. He's not qualified to be a judge. And so on the day when the verdict was going to be announced, you know, all the people of the town assemble. And the judge pronounces the judgment, guilty as charged. And he slams the gavel down. And, you know, the entire courtroom erupts. People are just beside themselves. They can't believe that he decided to convict his son of murder. And he says, and the verdict, the punishment for this is death. But as he's saying this, he takes off his robe and says, but I'll take your place for you. That's an illustration of what God has done for you. That on the one hand, he is the just judge pronouncing the verdict of guilty upon you, but loves you so much that he's willing to take that punishment himself. You might be here tonight and you may have heard that for the very first time, seems like. It's not likely you heard it for the very first time, but maybe it's crystallized for the very first time in your mind. You know, what God wants you to know is that he loves you. He wants to communicate to you. And this is the number one thing he wants to tell you. That he has gone to the greatest extent by sending his son Jesus so that you could be saved, so that you could be rescued, so that you could be redeemed. And so I challenge you, if you're here tonight and you don't know God in a personal way, to turn to him in faith and trust him for what he's done. Okay. If you're a first-time guest, you can stop by the coffee bar and pick up a free book, which we hand out to visitors, called Discovering God. It has some pretty good evidence for Christianity in the Bible. I don't know if there are any questions or thoughts that people had. Why don't you raise your hand and we'll get a mic person over to you.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.